Mark 11:27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Couple of things. We entered a long time ago, the season of Lent. We are coming up on Holy Week, and we've got a lot of different things going on that I just want to make you aware of and kind of set in front of you, and then we'll pray and get going, okay? The first thing is this. We are continuing Lenten prayer on Wednesday mornings at 6:30 downstairs in the gallery. We're just doing it through Lent. Time to gather in the mornings. We read the scriptures, we pray together, and we sing a few songs. We pray for our city, confess our sins. We're reminded again of the gospel. And so that will happen this week, next week, and then the week of Holy Week, Wednesday mornings downstairs at 6:30. You should have been handed two of these. Does everyone have these? One is black, blackish, and white. Anyone have them? Yes. Okay, so we printed a lot of extra of these. Okay? And they are downstairs on the tables. We printed these not just for you, because you're here, so you know where the building is, and there's a map of the building, you'll notice on the back. So you should deduce from that these are not for you. These are for other people. People that you know, people that you're friends with, people that you buy coffee from, people that you eat dinner with, people that you work next to. So we printed a lot of these. I would encourage you to take a handful of them and give them to your friends. One is for Good Friday. If you have like dark people who are like kind of depressed a lot and they like dark things, come to Good Friday. It'll be dark and depressing, but wonderful in a depressing sort of way. And if you have friends that like to cook out and like bright things and flowers and stuff, we have the Easter one, and so you can invite them to Easter. And if you have friends who are schizophrenic and they're dark sometimes and they're light other times, you can give them both and invite them. Okay? Some of you are looking at me with very serious looks on your faces. So that's what these are for. I want to invite you to that. That week on Thursday, our gospel communities will be gathering on Thursday night that week to celebrate Monday-Thursday meals. Find out more about that from your gospel community leaders. If you're not in a gospel community, but you'd still like to have a meal on Thursday night with a bunch of people, there are a lot of gospel community people in this room. They're surrounded by them. And so you should ask one of them, the one that looks nice, ask them where their gospel community is and how you can get plugged in. That's a very important part of who we are as a church. So, Good Friday, we will gather here that night. Easter, we will have a big party at a park at 11 a.m., and then we'll gather here that night at 6 p.m. We will have baptisms that night. I'm really excited about that. If you would like to be baptized, there's still time. You just come talk to me or talk to Dan, who's up there, and talk to one of us after the service, and we will take the necessary steps to ensure that you can be baptized. I think that's all I have. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we've gathered here tonight and we've come from hundreds of different places. And some of us watched the Masters this afternoon and others watched basketball and baseball and others of us didn't do any of that. We went and did our own thing. We've come from a lot of different directions. We've come from different places and different jobs, watching different events. And we've been bombarded from every angle with story after story after story, diagnosis after diagnosis after diagnosis of what the fundamental problem in the universe is, of what we need to kind of take it to the next level or to find happiness or to find the right level of attractiveness. We've been bombarded everywhere on what life is about and what the problems are in our lives. And God, I just pray right now that your Spirit would come and clear all of it. God, I pray that you would open our eyes. The Bible says that we can't see unless you open our eyes. And so we come and just humbly ask that you would open our eyes to see Jesus as he is in this text and to hear his words and to feel his words and to find there the right diagnosis. And God, I pray that you would lead all of us to repentance and faith tonight, that you'd lead all of us to turn away from sin, to turn away ultimately from ourselves and turn to you and to turn to Jesus and to find mercy and find grace and find something marvelous there. And so God, come. Pray that we wouldn't just blow through the next 40 minutes, but God, that you would speak from your word and that your Spirit would accompany that word and transform us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. I've never been to med school. It's a surprise to many of you, I'm sure. But I've never been to med school. But what I think they teach you at med school that would be very, very important is to get a diagnosis right. The closest I've come to med school is a show that my wife forces me to watch every once in a while called Grey's Anatomy. Very important episode of Grey's Anatomy a few years ago, in which they had a bunch of dummies on a parking lot. I don't know if you saw this episode. You should have given up on the show before this point, but if you didn't, you saw this episode. And they have dummies with various problems in a parking lot, and one of the characters, who's very intense, is ordering everyone around, and they're supposed to go and figure out what's wrong with these dummies. Which is hard to do because they're dummies. But the key thing that he was trying to teach is how absolutely important it is to get a diagnosis right. I mean, if you miss something, if you walk up to someone and just see a broken arm and you think it's just a broken arm, and so you treat the broken arm, and you miss the fact that they have massive internal bleeding. Just picture myself as an ER. Massive internal bleeding. So, and you miss the fact that they have massive internal bleeding, then you'll kill the person, right? You'll fix, they'll have a nice fixed arm in their casket, but they're dead. If you treat someone who has migraine headaches and you give them aspirin or you give them a prescription for something that they love to give prescriptions for in our city and something like that, and you miss the fact that they had a stroke, you could kill this person. I mean, getting the diagnosis right is really important. When we become a parent, you begin to realize this, and you begin to be able to find different nuances in different kinds of crying. So Carson has, our youngest daughter has the widest range of crying. And it's a very, very distinct cry. So that sometimes when she cries, we know that basically what happened is Hayes took her toy, bear probably. Or Hayes told her that she could not sit on his couch, which is a reoccurring issue. Sorry, Hayes. Or other times we can hear her cry and we realize she fell off something. And she's hurting. And she's sad. But you have to be able to make the right diagnosis. Because if you get the diagnosis wrong, you kind of miss the whole point. And in the end, you could do grave damage to the person you're trying to care for, right? Last week, we hopefully woke up to the realization that there's a problem, a very real problem. Jesus walked into Jerusalem. He didn't do what anyone expected him to do. Everyone expected him to waltz into Jerusalem and to declare war on the Romans. They assumed that the problem was out there. They assumed that the problem was those evil, pagan, Roman soldiers who are holding us in bondage, who are keeping us from accomplishing all that we want to accomplish and be all that we want to be in the army. Be all that we want to be as God's chosen, elect, righteous, holy people. But when Jesus walked into the temple, he didn't point at the Roman garrison and prepare everyone for war. He didn't gather the disciples aside and prepare a battle plan from which he could assault the Roman garrison. No, he came and he pronounced judgment on the temple. He went to the fundamental center of Judaism, the center of what it meant to be the people of God. The very center, the sign to the whole world that God was with them, that he had blessed them, that he had chosen them, that he had set them apart. And instead of pronouncing judgment on the Romans who were holding them in bondage, he came and he pronounced judgment on that temple. He said that the problem wasn't out there, it's in here. That there is a significant, huge problem. But they'd gotten it seriously wrong. And this week, Jesus is going to tell us a story. I like stories. And in this story, Jesus is going to drill down just a little bit deeper, actually quite a bit deeper, to diagnose for us what the real issue is. And not just the real issue in Jerusalem in the first century. He's going to give us an accounting of his understanding, his story of the world. And he's going to give us an account of how that world will end. So tonight, it's a hard night. But we're going to listen to Jesus as he tells us what's wrong with us. We're going to listen to Jesus as he diagnoses your problem and my problem. And as he lays out for us exactly where we're headed, should that problem not be repaired and fixed? But if we don't get the diagnosis right, then next week when we gather and we begin to look at the solution that God presents us with in the cross, it won't make any sense to you at all. You'll look at the solution, and maybe if you've been around the church, you'll kind of nod your head because you're supposed to when we talk about the cross. You might cry because it's this deep, emotional, dramatic moment, but you won't understand how next week, as we begin to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, how Jesus came and bore the wrath of the Father in our place, you'll hear about that, and there'll be a disconnect between the problems that you look at in the world and that the world, frankly, and pastors, frankly, and authors, frankly, are bombarding you with as they try to lay out, here's the fundamental issues that need to get solved, that God wants to solve in the world. And if you get that wrong, then next week won't make any sense to you. And I want next week to make sense to you. Because next week we gather here to talk about and begin a week of reflection on the very, very center of the Christian story. And if you don't understand the problem, you won't understand the solution. And you've got to understand the problem. So let's turn to the text. You can pull out your Bibles again. So Jesus has just made this big scene in the temple. He's marched out. He's explained this a bit to his disciples through this dead fig tree. And now he comes back to the temple. And we should assume a couple of things. I need to set in front of you a couple of things about the temple and about this scene just to kind of jog your memory. One, this is the week of Passover, right? And so there's upwards of 100, 150,000 people gathered in the temple. And the temple itself would hold huge courtyard. Some would say up to 100, 125,000 people. So you should see a massive gathering of people in this gigantic temple courts, wild animals everywhere, sacrifices happening over there, weird smells over there, burnt offerings being offered over there, and a huge gathering. Probably most people would gather around Solomon's portico. It's a porch where people would come and they'd talk about things. And so you should imagine that. Second thing, as you look about this room and try to imagine, I'm very visual, so this helps me. If it doesn't help you, it was helpful to me. And as you think about what the temple looked like, the temple was made to look like a vineyard, a garden. It's very important as we begin to talk about a story about a vineyard, right? Might be a connection, maybe. At any rate, they had vines engraved on the temple, on the side of the temple, running along the top of the temple. It was made to look like a vineyard. So when you walked into the temple, you'd see this massive structure, and all over the structure was gold vines and grape clusters and gathered everywhere. Candelabras? Is that the right word? Yes, candelabras. I get help from my... Anyway. Candelabras. It looked like trees. It had vines on them. So all around you was imagery to remind you of a garden, to remind you of a vineyard. A vineyard that was meant to bear fruit. A vineyard that was the possession of this people called Israel. It was a sign that God had blessed them. And so when you walked into the temple, first, massive crowds. And a vineyard. You got the picture? So Jesus comes back to the temple and he's approached by who Mark says here are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This would be an official title for all of the most important, most authoritative, the ones who made all the big decisions. This would be the political, religious leadership of Israel. An official kind of gathering to come to Jesus and try to figure this thing out. And so they ask him a question. By what authority do you do this? It's a very important question. They're essentially asking him, who do you represent? I mean, you've come in here because you don't represent us. And we're the ones who matter. So who do you represent? Where have you come from? Lay your credentials out here on the table and let's examine them and decide whether or not we need to listen to you or not, or whether you have any real authority to come here and say anything to anyone. That's the question they're asking. It's more than just asking, man, what do you think you're doing? But it's along those same lines. But in the end, they're coming to Jesus as an official party and they're saying, hey, you need to present to us your credentials. Why should we listen to you? What makes you think you can just come in here and turn over tables and kill trees and stuff? And so that's the question. And how Jesus answers it's brilliant. Because if he just answered it, right? If he just said, well, I came from this family, this part of the country, and I've come as a messenger from God to deliver this, he essentially is playing right into what they want. He's submitting himself to them, laying out his credentials on the table and saying, okay, what do you think? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't answer the question. Actually, he does answer the question. But he answers it by basically asserting his authority over them. The way that he answers the question is to say to them, you don't examine me, I examine you. And here's your examination. And so he asks them this simple question about John the Baptist. He says, did John come from man or did he come from God? When he was baptizing in the wilderness, when he was preaching this crazy message and eating locusts and honey, it's delicious. Where did this come from? Did this come from God or did this come from man? And he essentially lays before them and says, by using John the Baptist, he says to them, look, I'm not going to lay out my credentials for you. I'm not to be judged by you. I'm going to judge you. And the question you have to decide is, am I from God or am I from man? But one of the first things I want to establish, and if you're here tonight and you're just exploring Christianity, you're trying to figure this thing out, you need to know this about Jesus. Because I don't know what you've heard about him. He leaves no room for middle ground. He will not be examined by you. He will not sit under your judgment. There's no kind of gray area for you to kind of come to Jesus and try to figure him out and stand over judgment with him, or even to kind of sit around and say, you know, I kind of like Jesus. I don't know about all the God stuff. I don't know about the sin stuff. I don't know about those kinds of things. But he seems to say some cool things. I kind of like the image of this kind of hippie peasant walking through the wilderness, making fish and bread. I like fish. So I kind of like Jesus. There's no room for that with Jesus. He goes out of his way again and again and again to eliminate any neutrality with regards to him. He demands an answer. Is he from God or is he just another man? Is he the Lord of Lords? Is he the King of Kings? Is he the God who owns everything? Or is he just another loon? Another crazy guy trying to get a bunch of people to follow him? And that is his answer, his initial answer to this official party that comes to him. You don't get to examine me. I don't have to present credentials to you. You have to answer me. And you have to answer me because of a story I'm about to tell you. And now we hear stories of stewards and vineyards and it begins to not make a whole lot of sense to us. It's easy to kind of pass over the next story and think that has no relevance to us whatsoever. But you need to hear that the story that Jesus is telling in these 12 verses in chapter 12, it's frankly the high point of Mark's gospel. It's this great climactic moment when Jesus tells all of us, here is the history of the world. Here's the fundamental problem in the universe. And you need to know that you're being told everywhere, every day, a different story. You're given a list of a different set of problems. And you're told that there is a whole other set of solutions. And I want you to hear Jesus' diagnosis of the problem. Because as he aims his words at us, they're right to the heart. They're the very depths of the issue. In the end, he says, the problem in the world is not poverty. The problem in the universe, it's not injustice. The problem in the universe, it's not human suffering. It's not the wrong or the right political party in the wrong or the right country. It's not this faction or this pack faction. It's not this social, any social problem that you can list. No, he begins to diagnose the problem, and it's quite a bit different than what almost anyone has to tell you. So hear this story one more time. A man planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And so he begins by describing the world as a vineyard owned by someone. The fundamental reality in which we live, this universe, this land, every breath you breathe, it's owned by someone, and that someone's not you. That the world is not this unexplored place to be laid claim to by anyone who wants it, or by any government that wants it. No, that the world that we live in, someone already owns it, and we are just tenants. The little lives that we get to lead, the little jobs that we have, the tiny little, particularly in the city, the tiny little parcels of land that you get, those are on loan to you. You're a steward. You're not an owner. Some of you are homeowners. No, you're not. The land on which you live, the air that you get to breathe, the jobs that you have, the marriages that you enjoy, the children that you're raising, those are not yours. There is nothing in your life. Ready? You don't own anything. Nothing. Everything you have is on loan. If you're the poorest man in the room or poorest woman in the room, or Hayes, you're very poor. If you're a child, you're very poor. You own nothing. If you're the wealthiest person here, I don't care how much money you have in your bank account, how many homes, where those homes are, whatever they are, you own nothing. It's gloriously good news. The debt you owe the bank, it's a figment of your imagination. You own nothing. Everything you have has been stewarded to you. Now, a steward's job, particularly with a vineyard, was to take care of the vineyard would be planted, and it would take around 4 years for that vineyard to bear fruit. So if you're a landowner, a wealthy landowner, one who owned enough to have a large vineyard, you could leave. And rather than being tethered to the land for 4 years, you would hire stewards, slaves. It's not only poor, but you're a slave. Okay, and you would leave them there, and for 4 years they would take care of the land. They would water the vineyard, I don't know all that's involved with wine making, but it's a very involved process. You have to nurture the grape. We went to a vineyard near San Francisco, and they talked about nurturing the grape. Cuddling with the grape, keeping the grape warm. And that was your job. So you would take care of the vineyard, but you were to never forget this fundamental fact, that those grapes weren't yours, that the land wasn't yours. You were getting paid. You were being taken care of. You were given a place to live. You were given all of these things for one fundamental purpose, to cause the vineyard to bring forth fruit from the vineyard that then would be given to the landowner. Get it? This is the Bible's definition of what it means to be alive. You were given breath. Most of you were given a job. Some of you were given a car, an education, food to eat, at least around lunchtime. You were given eyes that can see, most of you. Ears to hear. You were given gift upon gift upon gift. But none of it is yours. It was all given to be stewarded, to be taken care of, to be cultivated, that it might bear fruit. And not fruit for you, but fruit for someone else, the landowner, the one who owns everything. This is the Bible's definition of your life. You want a purpose-driven life? This is your purpose, to bear fruit. That your life would put on display the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the bigness of God. That you would use your hands not to your own ends, but to God's ends. That you would serve those around you, that you would love those around you, that your job wouldn't simply be about the accumulation of wealth, but the production of fruitfulness. That your marriage, it wouldn't be about you, but even according to Ephesians 5, that your marriage, it exists. This is massive. That your marriage exists to put on display to the universe who God is and what he's done in Christ for the church. Not that you would just find self-fulfillment. Silly. But two selfish people in the same house, you thought that was for fun? I mean, this is the meaning of your life. You want a purpose? You want to know why you have air to breathe right now? Why God continues in this moment to give you breath to breathe, to cause light to shine in such a way, and I don't have all the cones and things in the back of your eyes, so you pick up that light and see stuff, that you might bear fruit to God. And yet, how many of us gave God even a second thought this afternoon? How many of us even paused with the last paycheck to give thanks that he gave you one more? How many of us even stopped for a moment before we ate dinner yesterday to acknowledge that this not only came from the hand of God, therefore we pray and give thanks to God for it, but that he gave it to you that it might bear fruit in your life for something else? And so Jesus says, this is why we're here. This is the meaning of our life. This is why we have breath and money and cars and houses and relationships and children. That he would be seen, that he would get fruit from our lives. But then Jesus says that this is what we have done. When the season came, he sent a servant He sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. There is a day of accounting. And they took him and they beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. So again, he sent them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And so he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. They'll honor my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. So two things. One, what did they do? They rejected the authority of the landowner. You shouldn't just see this as them rejecting the authority of the servants. Anyone who comes in the name of the one who owns the land bears the authority and the mark of the one who owns the land. And so they came and they came and they came and they rejected that authority. They didn't answer to it. In fact, they shamefully treated it. They beat it. They killed it. They said again and again and again, you have no authority here. This is ours. The fruit, it's ours. Whatever fruit we decide to get of it, it's ours. Whatever authority you think you exercise here, you exercise none. You coming here is trespassing on our land. And why did they do it? Verse 7 tells us. As they see the son coming, the one who will inherit all things, they say, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. What's the goal? And the inheritance, all of this will be ours. And so they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus' assessment of the problem is that we were made to bear fruit. We were given a vineyard that had a tower, had everything it needed to be fruitful. But instead, we took it for ourselves. We rejected the authority of God. We rejected his servants. We rejected those who spoke in his name, which is represented by this book. We rejected it. We killed some. We ignored some. We treated others with shame, mocking them. The fundamental problem in the universe, that's what Jesus is defining here. It's not poverty. It's not injustice. The problem isn't Hollywood or the Democrats or the Republicans or the Tea Party or the Green Party. The problem isn't your wife or your husband. The problem is treason. The fundamental reason why everything you see is broken. Because you and I refuse to acknowledge the one who owns everything, the one who rules everything, the one who defines everything and how it should be, and we take it for ourselves and lay claim to our lives and say, this life is mine, this breath is mine, this money is mine, this job is mine, these children are mine. And the fruitfulness or not fruitfulness of it is mine. I'm the one who has authority here. My own life, it's mine. At least that can be touched. Pearl Jam had a song that came out. I was a huge Pearl Jam fan growing up. I had a tape that I hid in a box under my bed so my mother would never find it. It was 10. It was my first tape. They came out with a song a few years ago called I Am Mine. Jesus says that's our song. Again and again and again and again, we claim that this life, this breath, at least this life and this breath, if not everything else we can touch, it belongs to ourself. I'm the one who wields authority here. I'm the one who defines what right and what wrong is. I'm the one who defines what's good and what's evil, what's true and what's beautiful. I get to define those things. No landowner owns me. I am unowned except by myself. And we will reject all other authorities. killing some, treating others with shame, mocking others, killing some. If you don't see this diagnosis, that your problem and my problem, it's not just that we were kind of hurt as children, it's not that there's poverty, it's not that we don't understand how much we're loved, it's heart. We have to start here. The fundamental problem that we have is treason. With every breath that you and I breathe, that we do not acknowledge that that breath is a gift, we commit treason. Everything we have was given to us by God to bear fruit to God. And to not acknowledge that is to lay hold of it and claim it as your own when it's not yours. And if you don't understand that, then nothing else in the Bible will make sense to you. Their authors going to great, and pastors, going to great lengths to try to redefine the concept of hell. And at the root of that redefinition is a loss of this text. It's a loss of the idea that hell is the result of treason. Not just a couple of screw-ups. Not because you told a lie when you were seven, but because every ounce of energy that you have is bent on resisting and denying the authority of God. People are doing unbelievably horrific things to the cross. We're going to talk next week about the deepest, the depth, the meaning of the cross, with the goal that we would stand in awe and that we would weep and that we would worship our Savior. All of that is being tossed aside. Because we're denying that the problem is treason. And so we go around treating symptoms. We do a lot of stuff to serve kind of social needs in our city. Constantly trying to do more. We think it's really, really important. But it's not the heart of the problem in our city. The problem with Denver, Colorado, in the end, is not just that they're homeless problem or that there's other social issues going on. Those are massive issues that we have to address, that we have to think about, that we need to think hard about and lay down our lives with. But the deepest problem in our city is not social. And it's not out there. It's right here. You and I are treasonous rebels. We are traitors, every single one of us. And if you don't get that right, you will treat symptoms. You'll treat symptoms, or you'll become self-righteous, somehow thinking that those evil people over there, those Democrats over there, those Republicans over there, those people who don't work hard enough over there, those people who don't care enough over there, it'll always be someone out there. And you'll become this little self-righteous bigot who forgets the fact that the fundamental problem, according to Jesus, is not out there, it's you. It's me. So please hear Jesus. And so he tells this story as he stands in the middle of a gold vineyard to the authorities and the powers in his day, surrounded by thousands of people listening to him tell this story. You know exactly what he's talking about. And then he gets to this moment at the end of the story where he basically tells them, hey, you're going to kill me. You're going to kill me and you're going to toss me out of the vineyard. And then this just brilliant moment, right? I don't know exactly his voice inflection or how long he paused or but can you just imagine with me for a moment? He's just told this story. And I think you just have to pause if you're Jesus and you're telling this story and you ask this question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He sent servants and he killed them. He beat others. He mocked others. So finally he sends his beloved son, his only son, the son that he loves. And you kill him and you toss him. What do you think is going to happen next? He will come and destroy the tenants. And he'll give the vineyard to others. All of us have committed treason. All of us have laid claim to some part of our lives or all of our lives and said, this is mine. I'll do with it as I please. And I will not answer to anyone for it. And whatever those things are, whether they're big things or small things, or if it's merely the breath that you breathe, or the words that come out of your mouth, what do you think the owner will do? And if you misdiagnose the problem, when the owner comes and does it, or when the Bible uses pages to describe graphically what he will do, you will point at him and call him mean or deranged. And the only reason you'll do it is because you refuse to acknowledge the fact that he is simply responding to your treason. And so Jesus tells a story about the world and about all of our lives, about judgment that will come, and it will come, and the cost of that judgment. The problem is treason. So what do we do? Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you think that's all foolishness. A day is coming when you won't. But let's say you're sitting there saying, okay, I get it. I get it and I'm wrecked by it. What do we do? What can be done? If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 118. If you don't have your Bibles, you can take one from the pew in front of you or behind you. Now I go to Psalm 118 because Psalm 118 so far in chapters 11 and 12 has been quoted twice. Jesus is about to quote it. In fact, after he tells the story, he goes to Psalm 118 and he quotes it. He quotes a big chunk of it. And Psalm 118 was also the song that was being sung as they marched into Jerusalem. So Mark has put two kind of big flags and said, look, you need to understand what's happening in this whole scene, to understand what Jesus is doing, to kind of get the full picture. You need to have Psalm 118 in front of you. So he wants us to read this story, to see this scene, perhaps to tremble a bit as we think about this scene, as we think about this being said to us. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 118. It is amazing. Amazing. Okay? Psalm 118. Start at verse 19. This is right in front of the section that Jesus quotes. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Trust me, it's amazing. I want you to see this. He's just referred to himself. He said, you're going to toss me out of this garden. And then he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that's from Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, the picture is pilgrims that are journeying to Jerusalem. And they're entering into Jerusalem, entering ultimately into the temple itself. And as they came into the temple, they were entering the gates of righteousness, the gates of salvation. As they came in, this was the place, the moment when all their sins would be forgiven. All their treasonous acts would be cast away and done away with. That whatever else they had done, if they could come now to the temple and come before the Lord their God, as they entered those gates, all of their sins were cast away. All of the mercy of God would be wielded for them. So what is Jesus saying? Because the cornerstone was the stone that sat right there, the gates of salvation. Saying, you'll kill me. The Father will come to destroy and bring judgment. But this stone that you're going to kill, come in by me and find salvation. Come in by me and be saved from the wrath of the landowner. Come in by me and have all of your traitorous deeds, all of your treasonous breaths, all of your goals and ambitions that fly directly in the face of all that God has given you. Come by me and find salvation and find it nowhere else. I am the chief cornerstone. I am the gate of salvation. The righteous ones are not those who do all the right things. They're the ones who enter by me. I'm the only way to salvation. I am the only way to righteousness. And so flee from the judgment to come. And find life here and nowhere else. And so next week we'll gather here. We'll turn to one of Jesus and the prophet's favorite texts to refer to how this became a reality. Isaiah 53. But for now, the problem is treason. And whatever the solution, however it gets worked out in the coming weeks, at its heart is this: enter by Jesus and nowhere else. Flee to that rock, that gate, that salvation. Because that is the way of righteousness. That is the way of forgiveness. That is the way of mercy. There's nowhere else to find it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and, one, cause us to come face to face with the problem. God, that we would stop skirting the issue and understand that the deepest problem in our lives and the universe is not out there, it's in here. It's not behavioral or social. In the end, it's my resistance to you, my rebellion against you, and my refusal to bow the knee to you in worship. And so God, first I pray that you would help us all to come face to face with that reality and then flee to Jesus. And find their forgiveness and love and adoption and redemption and cleansing. And the answer to every problem. So God, let us come to you via Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we invite you tonight, if you are a follower of Jesus, if Jesus is the cornerstone, the gate of salvation, then we invite you to come forward, to take bread, to dip it in the wine, and be reminded that Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, our King. He answers the deepest problem that you have and that we have. Let's come and eat this meal with us.